As we continue on through 1 Timothy, we're reminded of a consistent theme that has been drawn through each message, whether it's in the title or simply in the content, that there is something in this world that in the midst of many uncertainties and chaos that we can build and anchor our lives on. There's a message that is trustworthy for God's people to not only know, but to actually live off of, to actually sustain who we are, but then also to share with others, with hope of joy for this life, but then of eternal salvation and transcendent life with God forever. And so today, as we go into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the title then is going to reflect this idea of there being a particular message that is trustworthy in the midst of many, oftentimes conflicting messages or feelings in our hearts that we have to wrestle with every day. And so with that, I want us to begin by scripture reading. And I'm going to go ahead and read this for us. And we don't usually always do this. Oftentimes, you know, we take the passage and allow it to follow our points and just kind of lead as we go. But for today, I wanted to read the passage in fullness, and then we'll go ahead and jump into the sermon. So this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, God, for the privilege of gathering. And you know, maybe our bodies are a little bit more weary, losing an hour of sleep. Maybe it's been that type of weekend, that type of week, or just the ups and downs of life has us dragging ourselves into this space. But I thank you, Lord, that when we come to gather, yes, we see one another. Yes, we respond to songs and prayers and teaching, but ultimately we are here to meet with you. And when we are here to meet with you, we are desiring and seeking and wanting the best. So we thank you, Father, that you are a good God who gives to your children the best, who gives to your children everything that we need, and who also, in sending your son Jesus into the world, reminds us how much we need you above all. So I ask God this morning, Lord, that you would awaken us, however it is, so that we're able to have soft hearts and open ears to your word. Because we need you even more than we need information, even more than we need points and content. We need you. Help us to see through everything that we are going through in life and have a supernatural desire for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from the perspective of a spiritual father and son, a spiritual father to his spiritual son, Timothy. You know, Paul cared very deeply about Timothy because he cared very deeply as well about the church in Ephesus. This was the church that God led him to, that he didn't start, but yet he spent 2.5 years there preaching, shepherding, praying. He spent the time, even while he was in a hurry to return to home base, to meet with the leaders and elders of Ephesus because he wanted to share with them his burden and his blessings. And then finally, this particular letter, even though we have the privilege of reading it, of reflecting upon it, and of applying it, was meant for Timothy, his protege. And you see just the love and the closeness between Paul and Timothy just leaking out all over the words on a page. These were tumultuous times when the gospel was first going forth in the first century. This was a time in which, under the leadership and under the rule of the Roman Empire, pagan gods were worshipped everywhere. Traditions and cultures rivaled each other, and it is in the midst of all of this that then Paul had a particular message to preach. This message was consistent, this message was focused, and this message was about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. I have here just a brief passage from 1 Timothy 2 that reminds us of what that message looks like, as he has written just to Timothy a little bit earlier in this letter. This message is this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So even though there were rival gods, rival deities, and there were emperors and kings who elevated themselves above all peoples in the effort to rule and to dominate and to subjugate, there was one king who was above them all. And this king came into the world not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, so this singular message that was focused on Jesus Christ was a threat to the powers. It was a threat to the authorities. And we're reminded even in Ephesians, as Paul had written to them, that there is a spiritual warfare that is going on, that is above what people could even see, but that competes and battles against the God that bears this message. And so there's so much that the enemy is doing, and people that are aligned with the enemy to seek to dilute, to seek to distract, and to seek to destroy this message. This was not a message that Satan wanted to get out into the world, but yet this was Paul's calling. So not only to preach the gospel, but to go to the Gentiles, to go and push out a frontier into pagan lands and cultures, to say simply, "Christ crucified and risen for your sins. Repent and believe today. This is for you, not just for the Jews, not just for those that are familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. This is for all of you that Jesus came." So then, with this transition in mind in world history, and with the uniqueness of this message, then we understand a little bit more of Paul's pastoral burden, because he sees what is happening in Ephesus, and he sees that there needs to be things that are said and done to address particular threats and particular people that are speaking against the gospel, that are steering believers and people of faith away from Christ. And there's a situation, as you've seen in 1 Timothy so far, that there are false teachers in the midst, just walking amongst the congregation in Ephesus, that then Paul is going to address in chapter 4. And so the outline of this message is really simple. Point one is we're going to see who these false teachers are. Point two, we're going to see what the false teaching is. And then finally, we're going to bring it back to, if Christ crucified and risen is the good news and the only message worth not only listening to and knowing, but to build our lives on, then what is the trustworthy teaching that then allows us to live with gratitude, with freedom, and in correspondence and in reflection of what Christ has done to rescue and reconcile sinners to God? And when you see what is happening in Ephesus, I hope that you're thinking, wait, I relate to this. I can imagine some of these conflicts and tensions. Exactly. Even though this letter was written to Timothy, even though this was primarily addressing Ephesus, this is about us because we are in the same days according to the biblical timeline as the first century church. So with that, let's go ahead and go to the first point, which will cover chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Who are these false teachers? I'll go ahead and read this one more time. Now, when the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. These two verses show us a little bit more of what is going on amongst the church in Ephesus. When is this taking place? Well, Paul is saying in later times. And when the Bible speaks about later times, we are in those times today. In fact, when Pentecost happened, it was clear that that was the beginning of the later times. It was fulfillment of Joel, amongst other Old Testament prophecies, that says in these later times, when the Messiah comes, these things will happen. So when Jesus came, the first advent, through where we are now in history, to when Jesus returns for the second advent, we are in these later times. So even though this is addressing Timothy in the first century, just put ourselves in there as you're listening and paying attention. So what will happen in these later times? There will be people that are in the midst of the people of God. Now, we don't know hearts, but they are in the midst. So they would be people that if you were at church, you would know them. You are one of them. But some of them will leave the faith. So there was a point in which they were walking with Christ as far as everyone is able to see and as far as they are living, but they will actually depart from the faith. There are Christians who profess faith that will leave the faith. So this is not Christian pretenders in terms of what we would know and see. These would actually be Christians in the midst of the church that will leave the faith. They will pursue another master. They will choose a different direction. They will depart from the faith that they knew. How is this happening? Well, they're going to commit to following another gospel. They're going to devote themselves in their lives to a different set of teaching. And these teachings, as Paul writes, are from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. You know, Paul did not take this set of teachings lightly. He was also not exactly beating around the bush with the origins of these teachings that those who are walking away from Christ are now pursuing. These teachings are evil. They are of a spiritually evil origin. But where do they come from? They come from the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So these teachings, supernatural, demonic, comes through human messengers. In fact, you get the sense that they were led astray by the people that they were in the same church with. That there are people in the church at that time that then believed another gospel that actually wasn't good news at all. And this demonically originated news is what they are now using to convince and to compel others to walk away from Christ and walk towards what they are saying actually saves, what is actually the true gospel, the true message. We find out a few things about these people. First of all, they're liars. Simply said is that they're telling a lie, that there's a gospel that is anchored in Christ. They're saying there's a different gospel. So they're liars. They're not telling the truth. But what is interesting here is this description that their consciences are seared, that there's a callousness to how they think towards God, towards people, towards truth. So whether their consciences are so callous that they can't feel what is right or wrong in a sense of being able to discern, Or they could totally know what is right or wrong and they don't care, and that's how calloused they are. This is who they are, that there are people that then are intentionally preaching another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And as they are doing so, they are leading and compelling people from within the church to follow them. And even if they weren't following them per se to be their disciples, what do you find happening here? They're wandering away from Christ. So they are no longer looking to Jesus and his death and resurrection to save them, for Jesus to be their leader, for Jesus to be their master. Whether they're unable to feel or they're unwilling to feel, they are going to continue in what they're doing. We remember why Paul wanted Timothy to be aware of all these things. It's because he knew that this was coming in Ephesus. And so he warned him, and he called him to stay in order to confront this. He knew that false teachers were there, and he wanted Timothy to be prepared. Now, this passage that I'm going to put in front of you right now, this was helpful for me to get the context, because it was not just about engaging in arguments. Paul wasn't about wanting to win a fight against these false prophets. Paul had a pastoral burden and desire for the people in Ephesus, as he has for everyone that he is preaching the gospel to. There's ultimately like a fruit. There's ultimately a transformation that the gospel causes in people. And Paul wanted this to happen and to be visible and experienced in Ephesus. And so he shares this in the beginning of chapter 1, and I want to read this to you. In verse 5, Paul says this, "The aim of our charge, the reason why we are writing this and why I am telling you this, Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." You see, Paul wasn't just trying to win a verbal battle. He wasn't just trying to be the most powerful and respected apostle or pastor. He wanted the church in Ephesus to resonate and to demonstrate in how they live and who they are, a love that reflects the love of God. Because Christ crucified and risen shows the love of God in fullness. He wanted them to believe this. He wanted them to trust this. And he wanted them to have a clean conscience and a sincere faith. And that's where the false teachers come in to drive people away from this, because they are sending and speaking another message that wasn't anchored in the death and resurrection of Christ. And the ways by which they were being changed, the ways by which they were going in life, were away from the pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. It was becoming something else. And that's why Paul was concerned, and why Paul called Timothy to stay and to fight. So we see who it is that Timothy is up against. Let's look more closely at the false teaching that this group of false teachers is advocating. Starting in verse 3, Paul describes it this way, that these false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So what is the false teaching? What is the heresy then? Well, it's this idea that through withholding yourself from something like marriage, and consequentially then sex, because God created sex to be within the bounds of marriage and foods, that then that will be what saves you. That will be what makes you holy and right before God. It's kind of a strange heresy if you kind of think about it. Because don't we kind of think about, you know, when we're going crazy, you know, and we're just committing sins left and right or just kind of being rebellious? Isn't about like having an excess of all the things that we shouldn't have or do all the things that we shouldn't do? I mean, so what is this weird heresy of, okay, you know, don't get too wild with marriage and don't eat some of these foods? I mean, we're in the season of Lent right now, people. Is not doing something like so bad? Is not wanting something so horrible? It doesn't seem like a typical way of rebelling against God or not trusting Him or not depending on Him. Pastor Kent Hughes wrote this about this particular heresy. The Spirit's explicit message here is that in later times, some will depart from the faith due to the lures of asceticism, which means forbidding themselves from what God has allowed and making those self-deprivations the sum of their religion, thus displacing Christ. So what is the problem here? It's not that necessarily withholding something or having self-control or having a season by which, let's say, you don't eat certain foods or you, those in and of themselves are not the threat or the falsehood. But it is that by doing those things, you will earn standing before God and you will be made right before God. That you'd be okay with God if you were just to be better and stronger at withholding these things in your life and having these rules guide your life. There's something that reflects the depth of how Satan has worked since the very beginning in these prohibitions. You remember Genesis, and you remember the creation of Adam and Eve. Well, shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve, we see and evidence the fall. So this is where Adam and Eve trusted in themselves, and they sinned against God and disobeyed God in His command. We can see how Satan worked then to be able to make a bridge and connect to see how Satan was working through Ephesus as well and those false teachers. See, God made everything, and we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 in particular, this description of the beauty of what He has made in creation. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created man and woman, but they were thrown in the midst of this paradise where every single thing that they see growing and flourishing around them was not only beautiful, but delicious. I just came back from a short 2-week trip to Taiwan. I was spending time with my dad there. Haven't been back in 10 years. So it was beautiful, it was wonderful. But it was a little parallel to this, I'm sure not close, okay, in all fairness. But the first time I landed and I walked into a night market, trying to battle my jet lag, gotta make yourself busy. You look around, the busyness, the frenzy, but oh my gosh, everything was good. Everything looked good, and the cost of the food was a fraction of what we have here. Literally, you look around, and maybe you haven't eaten or tried everything, but you look around, and the smells and the sights and everything, you're just like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. It is so good. Well, let's jump down to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Using then that same example, it would be if my dad came up to me and said, you know what, that stand owners look a little shady over there. Don't eat what they're serving you. You know, it might look good, but don't eat that. I'd be like, okay, dad. because I have everything else to eat. I'm not paying attention to this one stand. I trust you, Dad. You know, you're from there. You grew up there. I trust you. Don't eat that. Stay away from that. Okay, great. But the other millions of stands and sights and smells at a fraction to our dollar. It's amazing. I'd be like, I wouldn't even pay attention to that. I wouldn't even remember where that stand was, no matter how beautiful and colorful and well advertised it was. And so that's what Adam and Eve found themselves in, because God did create everything, and he did put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it wasn't where God was saying, let me torture you with all the things you can't have, suffer my poor subjects. God gave Adam and Eve everything they could have ever wanted. And yes, he did put a tree there that called them to trust and dependence upon him, to not partake. Well, in front of you, here's where Satan comes in. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What was he doing? He was taking God's words and he was distorting them. Because what did God say? You can eat of everything here. And the serpent's first stab at this was, oh, you know, by the way, did God say, didn't he say, don't touch anything here? All this is not for you, forbidden. Verse 2, the woman knew better. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now the trickery continues in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So after he tried distorting God's word, he then sent an alternate message. See, God didn't say those things. God said, trust me, don't eat that tree. You could have everything else. But then what did the serpent do? The serpent questioned God's motive, questioned God's goodness, and then pretty much framed this compelling argument that grew distrust and discontent in the heart of the woman. See, he never said that God did all these things, but he threw in, you know, like the pebble in the shoe of saying, wait, you know what, but, you know, this is what God really meant, and then doesn't that mean that he's not good? Doesn't that mean that he doesn't want you to have what you really want and need? Doesn't that mean that he doesn't want you to be like him? So how Satan works is he distorts everything God says, and then he grows distrust and discontent for somebody towards God. That's where the false teachers in Ephesus were going astray with their teaching. Because you see this at the end, and we're going to transition into this in verses 4 to 5. Their teaching of forbidding marriage and foods actually pushed against the reason why God made those things. God made marriage and consequentially sex within marriage, as well as the foods that we have availability and access to, so that we would partake in them and we would be grateful for provision, so that we would grow in our relationship with God and our dependence on him in good ways, not in mistrust, not in cynicism, not in doubt. So that's the false teaching. in that the way that the false teachers were prohibiting certain things, they were pretty much pointing at good things that God has made and saying, you know, don't do those things. Don't have those things. Don't eat those things. Why? Because then you'll grow closer to God. But you see the conflict, because God made those things. Let's go on then and see what is the trustworthy teaching. In verse 4, Paul continues, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Do you believe that our God is a good, good Father? Do you believe that Jesus, our brother, loves us and he went to the cross for us? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and our lives to make us more like Jesus and to bear fruit so that we are able not only to know God more, but to be a blessing to others? Well, if you believe those things, there's a reason. It's because God is good. Fundamentally, God is good versus God is not. God is generous and kind versus God is stingy. Our good, good Father God made and gives blessings for his people so that we would be able to receive them joyfully, so that we'd be able to grow closer to him, so that we'd be able to point people to him and his goodness, and in so doing, sharing the gospel, then call people to follow Christ and be a part of the same family of God. But it's because God is good, not because God is evil or wicked or petty or just a slightly better version of us. God is good. So when you see Paul writing here, he's then connecting the things that we're able to enjoy in life to the giver of those things. And that God is good, that's why there are blessings and there are relationships and there are commitments and there are actions that are good for his people to enjoy. How then are we rightfully able to enjoy those things? Because we're called to. We're not called to just be prohibited from things he has made for us. We're called to enjoy them fully. Well, in verse 5, it speaks about our enjoyment of what God has made and given to us is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so today, if you were before to eat a meal, before you do something, you say a prayer, and it's a prayer of thanksgiving, yeah, that would be reflective of that. But I want to camp out on here a little bit, because sometimes I feel like even something simple and small like that, we can go astray in how and why we do this. You see, it's put together word of God in prayer. The reason why is because at that time, when people would pray or they would give thanks or they would bless the food, oftentimes it comes along with scriptural truths and teachings that they say. And this was something that even Jesus did, that when Jesus met with the disciples, he gave thanks for the food and broke it. Even when Paul and his crew on the way to Italy were about to be shipwrecked and they went without food for a couple of weeks, when they finally had food and Paul was exhorting everyone to partake of it so that they would have the energy to continue, they gave thanks for it. But see, it's not just a prayer. It's not like a rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub type of a, you know, magic phrase that you say before you eat. Or even, let's step back and think about culture, right? Sometimes we say, oh, let's say grace or let's bless the food. But are we like doing something magical to the food? No. The idea is that when we have something or anything, that we believe came from God, that sustains us, that nourishes us, that we need, we simply come to God and are grateful. And one of the ways to do that is to pray. But it's not a magic formula that you use and say. And sometimes I remember growing up, you know, growing up in a church, you know, if you were just so hungry, you didn't think about it. I was young, right? You forget to pray. Oh, no, you didn't pray. Uh-oh. You know, you're going to be judged now. And no one probably takes that all that seriously. But if you kind of think about it, but how often do we maybe think of life in those kind of ways? That if we don't do this thing, then God may not be pleased with us without ever taking the time to consider, well, where are our hearts in this? Even when we're praying, are we truly thankful or do we just say it? Do we just say words that have thanks in it, or do we actually take the time, whether it's before a meal or throughout the days of life, to be grateful, which always requires reflection, you guys. Gratitude comes from taking the time to think a little bit about it. G.K. Chesterton, he was an Christian author and apologist in the early 20th century. He said this about this idea of praying for food. You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. Ah, he was a busy man. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink. See, when all of life is about gratitude and taking the time to give thanks, what you're doing is not just, you know, performing something on the object that you're grateful for. What you are doing is opening and surrendering your heart to a gracious giver every moment of your day, recognizing that regardless of how it is that you are provided for, the bottom line is you are. Every moment of every day is one for which, by the word of God and prayer, it can be made holy. Holy just means set apart for God. Holy just means like God. And so when you see these prohibitions, it makes no sense, do they? In that the God that ordained and created marriage and the first family in Adam and Eve and called them to be one flesh through sexual union, he will not prohibit those things in the context of marriage. The one who has given Adam and Eve everything in the garden, beautiful looking, sweet smelling, delicious tasting, for their joy and for their nourishment and needs, he would not say, okay, this food, don't eat it to be closer to me. As long as it is made holy, set apart by a life and a heart that is set apart. That gratitude, when extended then to all the ordinariness of life and the ordinary things and blessings, is actually what God wants from us. But it's also what God grows in us when we recognize who he is and what he has given. Here's the big idea, and then I want to just share a couple of simple applications. This big idea is straight up drawn from John 10:10. I was putting words together. I'm like, it's not going to be better than scripture on this one. The big idea is this. False teachers come only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came that his people may have life and have it abundantly. So when Jesus came to give, he came to give his best. And that's why he died on the cross for our sins. There's no greater gift and there's no greater life. But as a result of that, then we're able to live a life in the ordinariness that we have and experience, and every part of it, we can partake, but then we can also be grateful as we do. So for application, I'm going to ask you guys this very simple question. How are false teachers working in our midst today? And let's just think about where we are right now in a post-Christian culture where the primary concern is not whether Christianity is true. I feel like most people in many ways have moved past that question, whether Christianity is true. I mean, we care about that, of course, but in many ways when we're trying to share the gospel with somebody today, they've moved on past whether it's true. If anything, they box it into, that's your truth. But the question is whether Christianity is good. And by relationship, whether God is good, whether the God of Christianity is good. Not so much necessarily whether it is true. And so how we engage Christianity personally and as a church and as a home then reflects our view of God. If we have a good, good Father who gives blessings and provides for our needs, how do we live it out so that the ways in which we walk reflects His goodness? How do we live our lives every day so that it is worshipful and that we don't just rely on rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for grub prayers to express thanksgiving, but that everything we do, it never ceases to shout out praise? How do we call people and point them to follow Jesus and that Christ is the greatest treasure? That Christ is the prize. Christ is not the consolatory means to go to heaven. He is the prize. The reason why heaven is worthy is because you're going to go there to see Jesus face to face. It's not so that you don't get burned. How do you make sense of that? How do you love the giver and not just desire his gifts? Well, topic number one would be marriage. We have been going through a worldview series with the students, and when we talk about aspects of marriage and sexuality and relationships, LGBTQ, masturbation, pornography, all these things, we talk about it. But let me connect it to what we're talking about today. It's the only thing we have to say to our students, and I'm talking to you parents, I'm talking to me parents, it's the only thing that we have to say to our kids, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Or can we tell them, enjoy what God has given, what He has created, pour into that, and be holy? See, a lot of times the message that we give to the next generation is a bunch of prohibitions, but with no room for joy, with no room for hope and expectation of something to be experienced in real time, in real life, that is good because God is good. So for those of you who are married, how are you living out your marital life? How are you experiencing emotional, spiritual, sexual intimacy with your spouse? So that the message that you have to give to your children, to yourselves, and to the world is that God is good. Not just don't do these things, but pursue and have the better. You see, when God created man and woman and called them to be one flesh union, which then is where sexual intimacy is to be experienced, is to be pursued, and is to be enjoyed, that in and of itself needs to be good. That in and of itself needs to be a reflection of God's goodness as giver. What is our message to ourselves and to our kids and to the world? Is it just don't do all of these things? Or is that at every season, if you are married, that you're constantly grateful, but you're also constantly pursuing what God has given for you to be good? Which then we know is so much more than physical actions, isn't it? It's much more than what our culture says sex is supposed to be, which is sex with no commitment, which is sex with no emotions, which was sex with no strings. Marriage is the definition of strings. And when you get married, you chose into that. You covenanted to be with strings for the rest of your life. How can how we live reflect a pursuit of the goodness of God rather than the prohibitions of what we're not supposed to do? You see, here's a little secret. Your kids might not say much, but they know everything about you. I'm not talking about like private stuff in the bedroom. I'm just talking about the quality and the closeness of your relationship. You want to tell them about God's love? Pursue what is good. Secondly, this idea of food. But I don't want to just stop at food. Again, we're in the season of Lent, so it's kind of an interesting time for us. I don't have a problem with Lent, per se. But I think the idea is, whatever it is that you're doing in the name of spiritual discipline, make sure that you are doing it not as a way to curry favors with God or to look good in front of people. If you think that God will give you something better than Christ crucified and risen because you abstain from the internet or you abstain from chocolate for like 40 days, you can see how that is a distorted gospel, wouldn't you say? But if you were to abstain from any of those things because what you want is a growing desperation and a sense of need without God's provision in your life, that your stomach is hungry, but guess what? You're more than your stomach, aren't you? There's a God that completely satisfies you, even if you're hungry. Then, my brother and my sister, if you choose to abstain from something, if you choose to participate in some kind of discipline, if you choose to regimen your life, which later on, Paul speaks of in the next passage as well, what it means to discipline yourself. See, that's worth it, because with everything that you do, you're growing in thankfulness and intimacy and closeness with God. God becomes bigger and greater, and this is not a word, but I'm going to use it, he becomes gooder to you if you live and practice these disciplines with him as the prize, and you come to him with thanksgiving. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand, what comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand, and there is nothing greater in this world for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you made us in your image so that we can know you and be loved by you. I thank you, Lord, that before we ever looked in your way, that you sent your son Jesus and reminded us that you looked our way. And I pray, Father, that in his death and resurrection, that each of us here will not only know that, but we will find life in that. May Christ be our hope, personally and collectively, in life and death. And may we then come to you every day with gratitude, striving to please you, not because we have to earn it, but because you are our good, good Father. We love you and trust you. We thank you from our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.